so perplexed.
But what we're looking at is the immaterial parts of man, and so we have considered the man's makeup. Man is made up of three parts: body, soul, and spirit. And as we move into our study tonight, where did they come from? And so there are different views as to the perpetuation of the immaterial parts, and we could almost pass over this, but we'll kind of look at it just to say that there are some views that I say they're faulty. And so you have some believe that the immaterial parts, the soul and the spirit, were pre-existent. And so some think that they pre-existed the birth of the individual. And so this view says that the soul existed before the conception of the body. Now, when I say soul here, they're probably most all of them would be dichotomous. And so they look at just the soul. But it existed before the conception of the body, and sometime during gestation, the body receives the soul. And so the theory was propounded by Origen, who didn't take a whole lot literally. And so, anyway, some who hold this view would say that all were created simultaneously as angels, and were confined to human bodies as a result of their fall. And so, this is a little strange.
And you hear
this from time, little things like this. There are some who hold that we all started off immaterially as spirit beings. But that's sort of a lot of nonsense. There's nothing in the Bible that would support that. And it has no scriptural support, is what I say. Also, man should have some remembrance of his previous life, if that was the case. Nor does it explain the fall of Adam and hence the human race. And if the fall came in some, if the fall did come back in some previous existence when they fell, and then they were condemned to a human body, then God is giving some a second chance. Too, in effect, and not the way it works anyway. And so there's absolutely nothing scriptural to support that. Now, some believe that the soul and the spirit are created individually each time that somebody is that a child is born sometime, and so they would say that it takes place before either conception at birth or sometimes between the two, and so sometime in there. Man is the soul and the spirit would be created. And those who hold this view go to various places, and they go to Ecclesiastes 12:7, which is written by the wisest man on earth up to that time. God gave Solomon tremendous wisdom, but in Ecclesiastes 12:7. It says, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was. And so we know from Genesis 2:7 that God fashioned Adam's body out of the dust of the ground. Then it goes on to say, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. And so they see God giving the spirit, but it doesn't say created here. Then how did God give the spirit? How did the body come out of the ground? So if it was the dust of the ground, it came out of the dust of the ground going back to Adam. And so that's where the dust of the ground started, was out of Adam. And not out of, it didn't fashion all of us out of the dust of the ground. And that's not the way procreation takes place. And so God gave the Spirit. But where did he give the Spirit? Well, back when Adam, it would have to go back to Adam's creation of Adam, when God breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives. Now, over in Isaiah chapter 57 is another verse that is sometimes used by those who hold this view. In Isaiah 57 and verse 16. And Isaiah says, for I will, or Jehovah speaking here, for I will not contend, forever. I won't contend perpetually into perpetuity, Olam. I'm not going to do that. Neither will I be always wroth, angry, for the spirit should fail before me. And so there's the word ruach, the spirit. It should fail before me, and the souls which I have made. And so the make here, it is, it should be asah, but anyway, it's the souls. Now the word soul here is not nefesh. It doesn't happen to be nefesh, but it's neshama. And so neshama is the breath, and the breath which I have made. So it isn't even the word nefesh for soul there. And so when you consider these verses, they can be just as clearly interpreted as coming from, that the immaterial parts come from the parents as from being independently created. And so they would come from the parents just as the material part of man does. Now back in the 139th Psalm, we'll allude back to this again, but in verses 13 and 14, we see that the immaterial part of man would come from the parents, just as the body does. Verse 13 says, "For thou," it uses an emphatic pronoun, "but thou hast acquired," the word possessed here, "you've acquired my reins." And so it's looking at his inner being, and I didn't happen to check that word today to remember, but it's probably kidneys, usually. And so, "thou hast covered me." You've knit me together, he says, in my mother's womb. Now, me is not just a body. When he says me, it's me. And so, it's looking at a person here. And a person is something that has a body, soul, and spirit. And so, it's not just a body, just without a nature, without a human, without a person. "I will praise thee," literally says, "I will thank thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." Wonderful, it says marvelous in the AV, but it's wonderful are thy works, and that my soul knoweth greatly, or I well and greatly. And so, again, we're fearfully and wonderfully made, David says. And as we are fearfully and wonderfully made, that indicates that we are, as humans. And so it's not just the body, and God doesn't create a soul and a spirit independently for each individual. And so this view, though this creationist view, sees the human father as only passing on the physical body, and but yet, when we consider the animals, the creatures, they're fully reproduced after their kind back in Genesis 1. And so they're all after their kind, and God saw that it was good. And so it was everything's after its kind. And so Adam was not just a body, but he was soul and spirit, body, soul, and spirit. And so when you consider this, though, if God creates if the body is something that's is less than good, and God creates is the creator of the soul and the spirit, then that makes God to be the creator of evil, or else indirectly he's so by putting the body into the soul and spirit into a corrupt body. And so if the body is kind of corrupt, passed on from the Father, then God puts the soul and the spirit into that body, then he has some responsibility there. But it all goes back to Adam. Now this view was held by Aristotle, Jerome, Pelagius, Roman Catholics, and the Reformed. They will hold to this idea that God creates the immaterial parts of man. I also could include there, if I didn't in your notes, that R.B. Thiem, this was his concept too, to some degree. And so it's a faulty view. But we want to take a moment and look at the biblical view, and that is what we call traducianism. And traducianism just simply means that it's brought over. And so what is brought over is soul and spirit, as well as the body. It's all inherited. And so you receive body, soul, and spirit from your parents, and so it's all brought over. And so this is the view that the scriptures present. And so from Adam, everything that we are as human beings is passed on from our father Adam. It's passed down. And so the soul was immediately created in Adam, along with the spirit. And so I didn't put spirit here, but I could have put soul and spirit. But it was immediately created in Adam, and along with the body was propagated to the race by natural generation. And so let's go back, and we've been back in Genesis 1 before, but I'll go back and look at it with this in mind, though, looking at it from a different, little different perspective, a little different emphasis. But as we look at Genesis chapter 1, in verse 26, God is going to make Adam in his image and in his likeness. Or, you know, actually, I should include the plural because it is plural when he says in our image, after our likeness, God says. And so as we come down to verse 27, so God created Adam. And he created him out of nothing, yet he fashioned his body in 2:7. But he says he created him, and that is Adam, he created Adam, we would translate it, in his own image, in the image of God created he him. Now that next statement indicates that Adam, when he was created, God created Adam alone on that day. Because remember in chapter 2, there was no helpmate. Nothing corresponded out of the creation, out of the creatures, to Adam. There was no helpmate for him. There was no counterpart for him. And so he only created Adam, but within Adam, he had everything that was needed for Eve and for his race to be propagated from him. And so it says, male and female created he them. And so God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, and so on. And this is Moses adds that in there. But as you move on over to verse to 2:22, you do see Eve was built from the side of Adam. And so this is where now you have the first couple. But Adam was the one who was directly fashioned from the dust of the ground, and it was within the nostrils of Adam that God breathed the breath of life so that he came to be and became a living creature. And so that's the thing that we see in the context here. So now Adam is alive. And we want to keep your finger here in Genesis. And we looked at this at 2, but I want to go back and look at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 8 again. And it deals with the... it's actually dealing with more than just any woman by his explanation. He's dealing with women in the context and praying and having their head covered, either in their hair was a covering for them. They didn't need to wear a hat necessarily unless they'd shave their head like the bad women of Corinth did. But we want to look at verse 8. He says, for the man. Now, I'm going to interpret. It says, for the man, that is Adam. And so he's speaking of Adam is not out from the woman. Now everybody is born out from a woman, propagated out from a woman. But the woman, that would be, and so out from Eve. And so Adam was not out from Eve. But the woman, that would be Eve, from the man. And so she came from the man. Neither was the man, that would be Adam, created for the woman, that is Eve. But the woman, Eve, for the man, that is Adam. And so this was the way it was. And back at the beginning when God built Eve from Adam's side, Adam and Eve were equal. And so they were equal before the fall. But yet, who was there first? There was no counterpart. There was no helpmate, no counterpart for Adam in all of the creatures. And so Eve came out from Adam. And so that's what you find in Genesis chapter 2. And so Genesis 1 and 2 deal with Adam down to verse 22, and then Eve came forth from the, was built from the side of Adam. Now, as we go back into Genesis again, we want to just notice Adam and Eve, how the race came to be. And when they were born, you'll notice these are children who were born. And so they're human beings. And Adam knew Eve, his wife. And so he knew her as they were married, and she conceived as a result and bare Cain, and so on. And then she bare Abel next in verse 2. And so right away, you begin, the human race is beginning. Now moving over to chapter 5 and verse 3, we find how long Adam lived and so on. And then he had another son who was in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. And then in the next verse you see that all the years of after Adam had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And so Adam did a lot of begetting. God said to fill full the earth, and so they worked at it, and they did a lot of begetting. Now, if we go back to 4:17, we'll just pick up, we could go down the context. I think we did this before, but he says, and Cain knew his wife, and she conceived, and bare Enoch. And so then you have Enoch having sons and so on. Lamech, you go down here, and all, and you have a bunch of sons being born, and we could go on over to the other genealogies and follow the sons who were born. But I do want to keep your finger here in Genesis. We'll come back here in a little bit, but I want to go back over to the New Testament again, or not to the New Testament. Before we get there, I want to go to Genesis 46. Genesis 46 and verse 26. I was turning here and I wanted to jump. Now, as you come to verse 26, you notice all the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt. Now, these were not immaterial beings, so nephesh here is used of, in a different way, as we realize it was used of humans. Did they translate it differently?
Persons. Yeah, persons.
Persons. And so it's used of persons, individuals, and so the which came out of his loins. And so where did all of these 76 people come from? From the loins of Jacob. And so this is where they came from. And so they were propagated by procreation, and this was how they came about. And so notice they were it does use the word nephesh, but they were persons, they were individuals. And so you have all the souls, all the individuals, all the persons, and so forth. And so that's one of the ways that nephesh for soul is used in the Old Testament. And that is quite a common occurrence. Now, I do want to go over to Acts 17. We'll look at a couple of references in the New Testament. Acts chapter 17. And in this context, we find Paul in Athens, and he's on the Areopagus or Mars Hill, and he is kind of philosophizing with these, but he deals with the unknown God. He's going to tell them about the unknown God. Now, the verses we'll look at are 24 through 26, and so he says that God, the one having made the cosmos. Now here, he isn't saying the world system. Cosmos is used of an orderly system of the universe. And so he's the one who made the universe and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord, with reference to the heavens and the earth. He's settling down, and he's not dwelling, and the idea is settling down and being at home, not settling down and being at home in handmade temples, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And so he's not saying that he gives them all life and breath independently, but he is the one who's the source of life, and it goes back to the creation. He's the one who created, who made the universe and everything in it. And so it goes back to the time that he made it all. And so he did give life and breath and all things, and have made out from one. Now, there's a textual problem. Some leave out the word blood. I tend to think I would leave it in myself. I know some leave it out. But it is out from, that's the source, out from one. Now, it did come from one blood. You came from one, Adam. And so it came from Adam, though. All nations of men, for to settle down and be at home on the face, on all the face of the earth, and so on. And so you see that this is where that mankind came, out from one, though, out from one source. And so there was one source, and one blood source that started it all off. And so there was one source for the human race anyway. And so that indicates again that everything came from then. It wasn't mankind coming as part of that and having life and breath given to them. Let's go over to Hebrews 7 while I'm talking. But as mankind is part of that, man is what is man, which is body, soul, and spirit. Now I want to go over to Hebrews 7 and verse 10. Another place we see reference to the loins, to the thigh, but it, for he was, and so he deals with Abraham paid tithes and leave in Abraham, or Levi also who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, verse 9, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, Levi was in his loins. He wasn't born for generations yet. But God sees him as in the loins of Abraham to be part of Abraham's progeny. He was going to be an offspring of in the future of Abraham at the time when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. And so he was there. Now, the fact that body, soul, and spirit come from parents to child indicates, and that is quite self-explanatory when you look at children. And you will have physical traits in children that will look like their parents, and you do have family resemblance. Now, most of the human race does have they have the traits of Adam to some degree. But yet when it gets down to your immediate family, you have physical traits. And so your parents' genes, you're going to come up with a mixture, but you're going to have some family traits. You also will have some mental traits, some oftentimes. And so some families, they have different kind of, they have, maybe have some mental issues, or some are bright, and some, I mean, it just depends. It's something doesn't hold true all the way through.
Just perplexed.
but there are mental traits sometimes that run through families. And so this kind of accounts for it. And so it is not only the physical part of man, but also the immaterial part, the soul and the spirit are passed on. And God didn't create. And I did put one more verse in there back in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 2, that when God finished the work in verse 1 of chapter 2 of Genesis, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work, which he had made, which he had fabricated. And what did he do? He rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And so he rested. What did he do when he rested? It wasn't because he was tired. He just finished his work. And so he quit. He ceased. He ceased from his work. And that's the idea of his resting. Resting has the idea of cessation from labor. And so that's what God did with the completion of that. Now, the fact that man's immaterial parts as well as his body come from the parents is also proven by the fact that from Adam comes a sin nature. Down through Adam, man's fall, Adam's fall has an effect upon the race. And so if all that was passed from Adam was just the body, then they wouldn't account for the fall of the parts that get us in most trouble, the soul and the spirit, and the spirit especially, or the soul when it comes to the flesh. And 1 Peter 2:11, it's the place where you have the weak point with the flesh. And so anyway, in Romans chapter 5, though, you have some important things that deal with the fall and the depravity of mankind. Romans 3 goes through a lot of depravity back there, but as we come here, you come to the root of it all, that it all comes from one man, and that one man is Adam. And now it's offset, for those who believe the gospel, it's offset by the one man, Jesus Christ. But as you look at verse 12, it says, wherefore, as through one specific man, through the man, the one man. And so it's through one man, though, the sin. Now, when you look at the sin, it's a specific sin. And I don't believe this is the nature here, because the sin came as a result of an act. This is the act of sin. This is where the act of sin entered into the world. And so it would be, and later on it is used of the sin nature when it's articular. But here, it was through one man that the sin entered into the world. And then you have a specific death, the death, and it came not by, but through the previously mentioned sin. And so Adam died. Why? Because he sinned. And he sinned by acting, by doing something, and by taking the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So God said that in the day that thou eatest therefrom, dying you shall die. And so immediately he did die spiritually, but death came physically also, years late, 800 some years later, after he, however many years he lived back there, but anyway, it was 800 after he begat Seth, and so it was 900 and something. But anyway, death passed on. And so the death, a specific death, and so a specific death passed upon all men. And so all men died. And you have it says four, but I'd say upon the basis of upon the basis of that, all sinned. Now, all sinned. How did they all? Why did they die? Because death passed upon all men. Where did they all sin? At a point of time, they all sinned in Adam. It was through the one man, the one man's act of sin. So all sinned, and there you come to the action. And that's why I would say that the sin, the specific sin at the beginning, would be the sin act, because it was on the basis of that that death came as a result of the previously mentioned sin, and then the previously mentioned death, that was Adam's death, it passed to all men, because all sinned. But not because of their personal sins, and he brings that out right next. For until the law, sin was in equality of the world system. But sin is not imputed. And so it's not reckoned, it's not counted when there is no law. And so God wasn't counting, imputing sin to them at that time. I don't need to get bogged down in this context, but let's jump on down to verse 15. But notice the offense. Now the offense, so now you come to a trespass. And so a trespass, a paraptoma. And so it's this is the thing that would precede the sin. Now I believe in verses 12 through 13 and 14, you have people dying. And you have people dying physically. But God wasn't imputing sin to them, and it was to demonstrate something. They were dying because they sinned, not because of their personal sin. God wasn't imputing it to them, but they died because of Adam's sin. And so God was imputing Adam's sin to them, though they died. They were sinners because they sinned in Adam. And I think that's what verse 12 points out pretty clearly. But then they died in another way before they died physically. And that was over a vast period of time there, a lot of years that they were dying off. But anyway, he says in verse 15, but notice the offense, that is the trespass, so also is the free gift. Now, this is where I want to get to. For since, and it is first class condition, for since by the instrumentality, not through here, they got them all twisted around in their translation for some reason. But anyway, by the offense, the trespass of the specific one, the many be dead. They are dead. And so this death here, many are dead because of the offense. Now, the offense took place when Adam said, I'll do it. And when the temptation was put to him, when Eve came with the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he saw what had happened to Eve. He saw, he gave it a place in his mind where he could take it. And that's when he began to be, he was tempted by a strong desire that he made his own, and he did succumb to it ultimately and partook. And he did die, but he died spiritually, I believe, the moment that he did make that decision that he I can do it. And so he offended God at that point, but he died spiritually anyway by the offense, by the paraptoma. And so this is offset by the grace from God and so forth through the one man, Jesus Christ, and so forth. But I need to go on down to verse 17, for since, again, first class condition, by one man's offense, spiritual death again, death reigned as a king by, or literally through the one it should be. And so spiritual death is what he's speaking of here again, by the offense, by the one through, and it was through the one man, Adam. But death, spiritual death, then reigned as king. And so you have two deaths in the context. The first verses deal with physical death, the result of Adam's act of sin. But before all of that, the thing that became the root problem within mankind was the sin that one has within, but it's the problem with the offense, actually, the result of Adam's offense. And the result of Adam's offense was spiritual death. And that spiritual death ultimately comes up to be a result in the sin. It's the sin principle, the sin nature within man that he's going to deal with when he gets to the end of this chapter and over into chapters 6 and 7 and on, when you find the sin, a sin principle, sin nature. But that goes beyond the sin, Adam's act of sin. But the offense was the thing that where he died spiritually, we could say. And so that all passes on. Men die physically because all that they have comes from Adam. And because of Adam, and because of their coming forth from Adam, the effects of the fall, physical death takes place. But at the same time, the moment that you're born spiritually dead. And so that's the thing that has to be offset by the other man, by the one man, Jesus Christ. And so you have the graciously given gift, you have the freely, no strings attached gift that are given in verses 15 through 18 that deal with the offsetting of that, the results of the offense, the trespass that passed on down through the effects of that resulted in death, a death of a race. And so this is spiritual death, though. And so when you look at body, soul, and spirit, everything coming from the parents, the immaterial parts of man being passed on from parent to child, this is where it all comes. This comes back and works its way back through the human race. And so by birth and by progeny, men pass on their nature. And so Seth was born after in the likeness and after the image of his father Adam. And when he was born, he had a sin nature. God didn't impute sin to him at that time, but yet he died physically. But yet he still had a nature that was a sin, a nature that was a bent nature. And so that's the thing we can see. Now, as far as Reducianism, I spent a long time there. Now, this view is the view of Tertullian, Augustine, Lutherans hold that. Some Baptists will hold to the idea of Reducianism. But anyway, it just means that everything was passed from the parents on to the children, starting with Adam and Eve, and it was passed on. And you remember, if we look at at some of those places, when it says that they were, what was born? There were sons born. There were sons. They weren't just bodies born, and something that God then created, or he didn't put a spirit being into a body or something. There's nothing like that. And the scriptures are pretty clear as to how it all came about. But it's babies are born and sons are born, and they're whole beings anyway. Okay, now when we come to the next thing we want to look at, we want to move on and look at an analysis of the parts of man. And so we'll spend some time in Scripture and outside of Scripture to start with looking at the parts of man. And so we'll begin with the material part of man, which was fashioned out from the dust of the ground. And so when God made Adam, he fashioned him. He fashioned his body out from the dust of the ground. And as we commented, you had a body there that was a physical body, just like our bodies. It had nostrils, but it was also had 10 fingers, 10 toes, 2 arms, 2 legs, everything else. It was a human body. And so, then later on when he built Eve, he built a woman, Eve, out of Adam's side, just like Adam. Now when we consider the body is material, the material part of man. It is made up of bones and flesh and blood. And again, it is just the house. It's the house in which we live. Now, let's look at Luke 24 and verse 39. I don't think it's in your notes, but this is going back to right after the resurrection. Luke 24:39, and this is when the Lord appears to them in the upper room, and they're kind of terrified. But the body is a house, though, for the expression and interaction of the immaterial parts of man. So our soul and spirit are within the body, and they would be up here in the rational part of man. And so they relate to the mind in that part of man. But anyway, as we look at verse 39, he says, "Behold, you see for yourselves my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. And handle me and see." And so when you see, he says, you see, you see with discernment. And so you see, for a spirit. Now, if you go back up to verse 37, I could have started there, but they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. So they thought they'd seen a spook, a ghost, a spirit being. And so he says, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you are beholding me having. And so he has flesh and bones. And so it sets a human off from spirit beings. Now, humans have a soul and a spirit, but they also have a body. And so the body is flesh and bones. And at this point, he won't say blood because he's offered his blood on the heavenly altar. And so but a body does have flesh and bones. It does have blood. And so that's the body. Now, I put in your notes some things that science has found 16 chemical constituents, which are elements from the soil. And when you consider it, when you consider the body, it is made up, if you wanted to break it down by chemistry and into the elements, this is what you would have. Now, I have a couple of different things that it's been kind of redone, and I don't have anything really up to date. But anyway, back when I was doing these notes, they said your body would be worth, if you broke all of the elements out and sold them, you'd be worth about $5. Not worth a lot. With inflation today, I don't know where it might be. It might be a few bucks more, but anyway, when you look at the cells, though, the cells of the body contain water, proteins, fat, sugar, and starch, but mainly contain hydrogen, oxygen, and carbon. And so I give you a little breakdown on that. You're 72% oxygen, they say. And some say now, in the World Book of 1966, it said that 7/10 of a body is water. So you're either a bunch of water or hot air, oxygen anyway. And so 72% carbon, 13.5% hydrogen, they say 9.1. Now, they differ a little bit from later on. They said oxygen in 66 was 65% oxygen, 18% carbon, 10% hydrogen. Close, but a little different. 3% nitrogen, 2.5%, 1.3% calcium, or 1.5% calcium, 1% phosphorus, or 1.15% phosphorus, but then the other 1.5% are traces of potassium, sulfur, sodium, chlorine, magnesium, silicone, iodine, iron, fluorine, and manganese. And so if you keep taking all of these, you should reconstruct yourself anyway if you keep taking your vitamins. But anyway, there are traces. You have traces of all of these things. Well, these are things they said that they have found in the dust of the ground. And so he fashioned Adam from the dust of the ground. And so that's where he came from, the material part of man. And so the elements are there. And we'll look at some verses in a moment dealing with the body and what happens to the body, that it comes from dust. It's going to return to dust one day. But I want to just think of that verse. We looked at it a little bit earlier when David says in Psalm 139:14, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And when you consider all of the elements, and then the fact that when a baby is born, and throughout its lifetime, and as you get older, your body automatically operates, your heart beats, pumps blood, keeps you alive. You automatically breathe. You breathe until you die, but you breathe. You function. It really is. It is a fearful and wonderful thing that God has made us the way that He has, and so it's an amazing thing. And you consider human beings. And then you consider the animals of the world and all of everything else, from the smallest cells up to the most complex in humans. Everything just works. You have it passed on from parent to child, and so that is quite a picture. Now, when you consider the body, though, over in 1 Corinthians 12, we're a passage we're all familiar with again, but we'll look at 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. And we could look at Romans 12 also. as I pass by Romans 12, we'll look at the one of the opening verses. In verse 4, he says, "For us, we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same function." It said, should read this rather than office there. But over to 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. And this describes the human's physical body as an illustration of the body of Christ. For us, the body is one and hath many members. And so, obviously, the body is a unity, and yet it's a complexity, a diversity in the body. It's many members. And so, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body. And so he uses this as an illustration of the Christ, and the Christ being the head and the body together as a result of Spirit baptism. We were baptized into one body, and so we're many members in one body. But when you consider one body that many members, and so it is a unity, as I say, and a diversity. It's a diversity within a unity. And so you have many members, yet it's a unity, one body. Now, when you stop and consider, each cell is suited to its specific function. And I don't know if you've ever read any of Dr. Paul Brand's writings, but he did a book called Fearfully and Wonderfully Made. And very interesting. He's a fellow who discovered the cause of leprosy and did a great work with lepers in India and later on around the world, and then finally settled in the U.S. of A. And but Paul Brand and Philip Yancey wrote a couple of books with him, but they're quite interesting books. But he points out the specific functions though. But when you consider the eye, I just jotted some things down here. The eye is said to have 107 million cells, 700,000 or 7 million are cones, which send signals to the brain distinguishing all shades of color. The 100 million cells left over are the rods, which are used in low light and do not distinguish colors. And then you have the optic nerve, and you have everything else, and somehow it all flips it upside down, and yet we see it right side up. And so, but it all functions, and it all functions in its own way. And so, again, it's just it is a fearful and wonderful thing, the way that God made the human body. And so you have rods and cones. Now the body's framework is bones and so on. And I understand that doctors don't like to do surgery on hands and on feet. And so they don't like to, because there are lots of bones and intricate bones in the hands and feet. Just in the feet there are 26 bones. And the joints make it possible to move. Now you can imagine that if somebody breaks something and it's fused, they don't function so well. But yet, the way they're made to be is they function. And you have joints so you can move. You have skin that covers it, so it protects everything inside. And the skin itself is really something. Yet as soft as it can be, yet how protective it is. And such, it's just it you can wear it, and then it builds calluses even when you use it a lot, rather than just wearing out, unless you really do a job on it and rub blisters in it or something. But muscles also are necessary, and all of the muscles function so that it makes it possible to move limbs and so forth. Now, if you had all of that but didn't have an inner ear, you'd be falling down all the time. And you wouldn't be moving around. And so if you have vertigo, you don't function too well. But the inner ear does give you balance. And so you look at all of these things, and to believe that these things just evolved, it takes a lot more faith than to take God at his word to consider how God has made the body. Now, when it comes to the body, does need an animating principle, and the animating principle goes to the immaterial parts of man and the spirit specifically. And so back in Genesis 2:17, let's go to Romans 8, but in Genesis 2:17, God said, "In the day that thou eatest therefrom, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, dying thou shalt die." And so he was going to die. There was going to be a process began a process of dying physically. And there was also going to be an immediate death spiritually. And so there were two kinds of dying there. Dying, thou shalt die, is what it literally says. Now in Romans chapter 8, we see the effects of that. And we see the effects upon creation of the fall. And so Romans chapter 8 and verse 23, we'll begin in verse 22, where he says, "For we know factually, we know oida, intuitively, that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." And so you got a lot of groaning going on. And so he describes and kind of personifies creation here, but it groans. And so it's in travails and pain. But notice verse 23, "And not only they," not only the creation, "but ourselves also, which have the first fruit," singular. And the first fruit, singular, that is, or namely, the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, this would be a genitive of apposition. The Holy Spirit is the first fruit. And so the Holy Spirit is the guarantee there's more to come. And so even we ourselves groan within ourselves. And so we have the first fruit. We have the Holy Spirit. But still we groan within ourselves. You better believe it. We do groan. And we groan within ourselves. But we do so as we earnestly wait for the adoption. That is the placement of mature sons. And here you have a definition of this adoption here. Namely, again, it's another genitive of apposition, and that's why they translate it in the AV, to wit. But that is, or namely, the redemption of our body. And so it looks for the complete redemption of our body, when our bodies are going to be changed, when we see Christ and we're like Him. And so we're groaning, though, within ourselves in these bodies. And so our bodies are houses, but there are houses that are houses that can decay and are decaying, and they wear out and such. That's the kind of body we have as a result of the fall. And so it is something that takes place. I said there's a lot of groaning that takes place over in verse 26. Even the Holy Spirit, He makes intercession for us with groanings, which cannot be uttered, that are unutterable. So there's a lot of groaning as a result of the fall, but the Holy Spirit does it within us. Now over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, we come to a major passage dealing with the intermediate state of man. But as Paul writes to in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, we have an extended section dealing with like I say, with different houses and different clothing. And so we're going to see in this passage that he deals with an intermediate body, but he also deals with the present body, which is just a temporary thing. But then he also desires to be clothed over with our permanent house. And so you have at least three houses here in the context. We'll look as we notice as we go through this. He says, "For we know that if our earthly house," and that's it's an earthy thing here, this earthy house, that is, namely, again, he's describing what this earthly house is. It's a tent. And so he's describing it, and if our earthly house should happen to be dissolved. Now, when it says dissolved here, there's no dissolvement in this term. The term here is used of taking down the tent, striking the tent so you can head home. And so if you're out camping and you put your tent up, it's time to go home, you strike the tent. You take the tent down, you go home. And so you take the tent down, though. We have, and so if that should happen to be, if we should happen to take the tent down, we have a building. And this is a more permanent, this is a permanent kind of a structure from God. It is a structure from God. And this house, though, is a house not handmade, made with hands. It's unhandmade. And notice it says it's eternal in the heavens. Now, I just need to comment. Some thought, well, how this is out there in eternity. It's always been there. It's eternal because it's going to be outside of the realm of time, and that's the only thing. It's not without beginning or ending. It's not an eternal house, but it is outside of the realm of time, and that's why it would be eternal in the heavens is where this house is. This temporary house, we groan. So we're back to groaning, as in Romans 8:23. And so we groan. And he says, earnestly desiring. This is epipatheo. This is longing for, yearning for, deep inner yearning, though longing for, longing to be clothed upon. And this long clothed upon over our house, and so which is out from heaven. So really what Paul is saying here, we're groaning in this one to be clothed upon with our house that's out from heaven. But this is a house out from heaven, not the intermediate house so much here. I believe it's looking at the glorified. He wants to have it come over this one. So he doesn't want to strike the tent and take it home, take it down, and have another tent that's out there in the heavens, out in eternity, when he takes this tent down. And the reason I say that is because he wants to be clothed upon over our house, the house now, which is from out from heaven. And so he goes on, instead of if so be, since indeed that being clothed, we shall not be found naked in the future. And so we're not at death, if you strike this house, you're not unclothed, though. You will be clothed. But he wants to be covered over with a garment, so to speak, with a house that's going to be something that would clothe. He won't be clothed over this house. But then he goes on, so that we won't be found naked. There's no way we're going to be found naked, unclothed. We're going to be clothed with either the house, an intermediate body at death, or we will be clothed upon with our glorified body in the future. And so he says, and he's going to explain what he just said, for we who are in this tabernacle, and so this is the present, this tent, and so we're in this present body, he says. And so he's back to groaning again. And so we are groaning, being burdened. Not for that we desire to be unclothed. And so he's saying, in this, we're groaning here now, not that we would be unclothed. And this would be the idea of taking it off, being unclothed, striking the tent of this present body. But he says, but clothed over, clothed upon over. And so, again, the idea of being clothed upon over, we live here in a tent. Temporary house. He didn't want to really take this off and then have that other tent that we have in verse 1, if we should happen to strike the tent. He'd rather be clothed upon over this one. And I think what he's saying is, in that case, is he would want his glorified body at the rapture, and that would be his preference. And so a couple of times here he deals with this being clothed upon over. And that's pretty clear here, because he says that mortality. Now, when we look at mortality, mortality looks at the susceptibility to death, that we are susceptible to death in this body, in this present tent, but that mortality might be swallowed up by the life, a specific life. Which life? The life that goes beyond any other life. And so this would be looking at the rapture and the change that would take place and the life that would follow that. And so as we see, he wants to have that. Now, he goes on. Now, I'm just going to retranslate. The one who hath wrought or worked, wrought us, and he's worked at, worked us out. That's a kater godsamai. So he's worked us out, and this working out is to a desired. He worked out to the desired end. But it's unto this same thing, and the one who's worked us out unto this same thing is God, the one who also the one who also having given to us the earnest, and so. The earnest. Now, this is another genitive of apposition. What he's describing, the Holy Spirit is the earnest, and so we could say namely or consisting of, or that is the earnest. And so we have a down payment within us now. God the Father gave us an earnest. God the Father and God the Son both sent the Holy Spirit, but we have an earnest, the down payment. The down payment is the Holy Spirit. We could pursue that elsewhere too. But therefore, he says, we are always at all times confident. That is, we are of good cheer, of good courage, knowing intuitively that while we are at home in the body, so we're back to the body, this present body, this tent, that you might strike and take down. But while we're here at home, and the word living at home just means that you're living in your homeland, and it takes on a little more than just living in your house, but you're living in your homeland, you're at home in the body, we are absent away from the Lord, and absent, we're living abroad. And so this, we're living abroad, away from the Lord. And so as our citizenship is in heavens, actually we're at home here in the body, but we're still living abroad. We're away from home. We're living abroad, away from the Lord. For we walk by through faith, really not through sight. And then he says we are confident. Again, we are good cheer and willing. We think it well. I think we could say it's not really a fellow or anything. We just think it well. It's good pleasure. Rather, to be absent, it's a thing that's good. gives you good pleasure to be absent, away from home, living abroad, out from the body. So when do you live out abroad, out from the body? At death. And so he says he would rather be doing that, but above, he'd rather be clothed upon over this present tent. He'd rather be have his glorified body, but right now, as long as he's living here, he'd rather be absent out from the body and to be present or living at home in his homeland, face to face with the Lord. And so he'd rather be there in the presence of the Lord and living at home, face to face with the Lord. Now, he's not going to see him at that time, but that's where he would rather be. Wherefore, he says, we are ambitious. The word labor here is ambitious, that whether at home, living at home, the present is at home, or absent, that is living abroad, we may be not accepted of him. We are accepted, but we are well-pleasing. That means we may be well-pleasing of him, for we must all appear before the Bema seat of Christ, in order that each one may receive the things done in his body, the things that you've done in your body according to that which he hath practiced. Now, the word done here is praso, to practice, the things that you've practiced. So you're going to be rewarded, whether you've done good that would make you happy or bad. Now, some texts read kakos, bad, and some read fallow, worthless. And either way, it's not your works are going to be put to the test then, and so on. That takes you back to 1 Corinthians 3 and so forth. But anyway, I trust as we looked at, as we've gone through this context here, that you see something about the body. The body is decayable at this point. And we could go back to 1 Corinthians 15, dealing with the resurrection and such, and the different kinds of flesh that we see back there in 1 Corinthians 15. that our time is up, but I'll just refer to it. But remember, in James 2:26, the body without the spirit is dead. And so the body without the spirit is dead, and so the spirit, and that would imply that the immaterial parts, even your soul, is going to be the is gone. At least it's not, and so that would be the implication there. But you have different kinds of bodies, and that's what we've, I think we noted that before, back in 1 Corinthians 15. But it's sown in corruption, raised in incorruption, and so forth, and in 1542 and following, anyway, you have references to the body. So the immaterial part of man is again, from the dust of the ground. And it is something, and not just our body, but our body, soul, and spirit, all of us, all of what we are, we, as a result of God's starting the human race through Adam and Eve, and then through procreation, you have the human race. We are all fearfully and wonderfully made. And so we'll come back to the uses of the word flesh next time, Lord willing. Okay, Father, we're thankful again for your word. Again, as we look at some things pertaining to ourselves as humans and the origin of the human race, and yet how you, through your perfect plan, have designed it in such a way that through human beings, human beings have come into being, that we have all come down from our parents Adam, and then Adam and Eve, and then through Noah, and through Noah's offspring, and then all the way down to us. And yet we're thankful as we live in these days, many centuries and millennia later, that yet many years later you did send your Son into the world to die for our sins and to rise from the dead, and we're grateful for that, that you did provide something for us that was never available up until the time frame in which we live today. And so we're thankful for your provisions for us of salvation by grace through faith through your Son, and we're grateful for that now. I ask for your rest in the evening and strength as we move on through the week. And again, we just ask that the week might be a time of glorifying you and accomplishing your will, and we'd be grateful. Amen.